We're going to read together in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. We're doing a short series in the evening, looking from the middle of chapter 16 through chapter 17 and 18. And tonight our focus is on verses 21 to 23 of chapter 16. But we're going to read from verse 13, and that's page 822. If you want to follow in the church Bible. So Matthew chapter 16, I'm reading from verse 13, and we'll read to the end of verse 23. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of God. To his name be praise and glory. A Bible, please open it in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, this little short section. I suppose I want to begin with a question, the big question really, the great question that we're confronted with in the Gospels, the question that kind of leaps out at us from the pages of the New Testament. It's the question that Jesus asks each one of us. Who do you say that I am? It is the central question of the Christian faith. Who do we believe Jesus of Nazareth to be? And really the whole of Jesus' life and ministry asks us that question. But ultimately the person and work of Jesus Christ is not something we question. Rather, it's something or someone who questions us. Who do you say I am? And it's the question that in one sense confronts us tonight. You who have heard my teaching, read the Bible, listened to sermons, come to church, heard my voice. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Here in Matthew 16, we discover Peter as the spokesman for the disciples blurting out the answer. We find that in verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In a miracle of grace, Peter is given the eyes to see who Jesus really is. And Jesus tells them that this recognition of his identity was not by human wisdom or ingenuity, but by the revelation of his Father in heaven. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I wonder this evening if you have come to see Jesus as Peter did, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder if that has been revealed to you. I wonder if in some way your eyes have been opened to see Jesus and to perceive his true identity. I wonder if Peter's answer is ours also. Do we see Jesus as more than just a kind of good man, more than just a religious leader, more than as someone of great spiritual insight? I wonder if you can confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as Saviour, as King, as the very Son of God this evening. You know, sometimes people can do that without really fully understanding the implications of doing so. It's interesting how Jesus here immediately tells his disciples to keep this knowledge, this revelation, to themselves. Isn't that a strange thing? Verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Bit of a strange thing, isn't it? We might well have expected Jesus to tell his disciples to go out. Let everyone know this good news. Tell everyone about me and who I am. Let them know. But no. Instead, it's the very opposite. He tells them to keep their mouth shut. Be silent about this matter. Don't say a word to anyone. Why on earth would Jesus do that? Well, I think there's a very simple reason for that. Peter and the disciples now knew that Jesus was the Messiah. This had been revealed to them. But they had not yet grasped or understood the kind of Messiah Jesus was to be. The revelation they had received thus far from God was not yet complete. They needed further instruction and revelation. And in the verses that follow, it is this that Jesus himself proceeds to give them. So what does Jesus tell us here? What does he reveal? What does he disclose? Well, let me suggest three things. And the first of them we find in verse 21. And that is that Jesus reveals to us here the way of the cross. Jesus reveals the way of the cross. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So here's the next stage of revelation about Jesus, coming directly after Peter's confession of him as the Christ of God. Yes, Jesus was the Christ, but what kind of Messiah was he to be? This is what as yet remained hidden from Peter and the other disciples. Now, this idea of a coming Messiah, of course, had been around for a long, long time. Find it many places in the Old Testament contain this idea of God's anointed king who would come to fulfill God's promises and restore his people. He would come in the line of David. He would be a Davidic king. He would sit on the throne. He would rule and reign in power and glory. And in Jesus' day, the popular opinion was that this Messiah would be a national leader, a king who would come and restore the fortunes of the nation of Israel. Many believed the Messiah would come. He would liberate the nation from the oppressive yoke of the Roman occupation. The Romans would be swept aside and Israel would again be a free people. It's hard for us to understand what that must have been like to live under the occupation of foreign rule. Interestingly, if you go onto the continent and speak to people who lived under Nazi rule, for example, it's quite interesting when you speak to them how deeply that has affected individuals and communities and families. Far more than for us here in Britain, I suspect. Because they were under the rule and under the oppression of a foreign power. That was the way it was in Israel at that time. They were looking forward to someone coming and relieving them of all of this. Their land would be restored under a mighty king. A mighty warrior, powerful and glorious. One who meant strength, not weakness, and power, not vulnerability, and glory, not suffering. How they longed that this one would come from God and things would change. But this, you see, was not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. He came as no warrior king, but as one humble and meek. He came as the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. And so when Jesus begins to explain to them that actually he's not going to be marching on Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans, he's going to be a crucified Messiah, that simply did not compute. What a crushing disappointment it must have been for the disciples to hear Jesus speak in this kind of way, use this kind of language. They were hoping for glory and triumph, power and prestige. And these hopes were being dashed. I mean, what kudos was there in following a crucified and suffering Messiah? Yet the way of the Messiah, says Jesus here, is the way of the cross. And that's the picture that Jesus is unfolding before his disciples. One of rejection and suffering and death. Not a pretty one. Indeed, it was a horrific picture. A picture of blood and nails, of scars and brutality, of cursing and damnation. And yet Jesus tells them this is the constraint that lies upon his life. The way of the cross for Jesus is not just kind of one option among many. It is the only option. It is the only way. It is the only path. It is the only road that Jesus can take. Nobody says he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. There is a must about the Messiah's ministry. A must in the very heart of God. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be killed. Here is the divine imperative that governed Jesus' life and his mission. Here is the must that lies indeed at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus is here as the Messiah, and he's here not to drive the Romans out. He's here to suffer and bleed and die for sinners on a cross of shame. I wonder if you understand that this evening. Beware of any form of Christianity that does not have the cross of Jesus Christ at its center. The main thing Jesus came to do was to die as a sacrifice on the cross. Behold the Lamb of God, says John, who takes away the sin of the world. The cross was central, not peripheral, to his mission. And beware those who would tell you that we can't really know too much about this Jesus. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter about the cross or about the Bible. Just live a good life. That's what really counts. You know, I've heard over the years many proclaim that message. But you know, something strange. You know what the shape many of their church buildings are constructed like? They're in the shape of a cross. you know, what often lies at the center of their worshipping life, of their congregation? A table designed to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, communion. Because Jesus wanted his church, you see, to remember that his death was central. So even in churches where the cross is denied, their buildings are shaped like a cross, and there's a table at the center of them that proclaims the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wanted the Christian faith to be built around the cross, because Jesus knew that what we needed was not fundamentally a new teacher, but a savior. Not someone primarily to tell us what to do, but someone who would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. What you and I could never do ourselves. So Jesus begins to reveal the work of the Messiah to his followers. You'll notice it's met by this very decisive, hostile rejection from Peter. Peter doesn't like any of this suffering and be killed talk. And that brings me to the second thing here. We see Jesus revealing. Jesus reveals the way of the cross. And secondly, you'll notice that Jesus reveals the voice of Satan. And we have that in verses 22 and the beginning of 23. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Astonishing, isn't it? Peter himself, who's just made this great and good confession of Jesus as the Christ of God, he becomes the very mouthpiece of the evil one. After hearing all this talk of suffering and death, Peter, it seems, takes Jesus to one side, much as a teacher might do with a kind of erring pupil. He doesn't want to embarrass him publicly. He decides to put him straight, privately, gently. "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. There's a few things you need to understand here. Let me correct you. Let me put you in the right path. Let me explain how you should fulfill your mission. You've got it wrong." And what Peter does, really, you'll notice he adopts a posture that is quite, really simply unthinkable for any true disciple of Jesus. Because he is the teacher, not us. We are his disciples, his followers. We are to learn from him. He is the teacher. We are the learners. He is the master. We are the servants. And what Peter does here is to take to himself a position of authority over Jesus. He seeks to direct Jesus rather than follow Jesus. There's an arrogance here about Peter. He knows better than the Lord. It's actually not the only time we see this in Peter, is it? Remember in Acts chapter 11, Peter tells us there of his vision of a great sheet, remember, being lowered from heaven, containing various animals and reptiles and birds, and the voice from heaven instructed him to rise and kill and eat. Well, what was Peter's initial response to that? He says, "By no means, Lord. Not so, Lord. No way, Lord." Friends, those words cannot be used side by side. "No, Lord." They're words that ought not to be in the Christian's vocabulary. How can we say no to the one who is our Lord and our King? Yeah, nevertheless, it's a great danger in the Christian life to refuse Jesus' words and wisdom in favor of our own. Peter here prefers human opinion to divine revelation. He chooses the fallible over the infallible. He prefers the popular view rather than God's view. I wonder if that's true of anyone here. Are we preferring human opinion over divine revelation? Is our life being ruled and ordered by the word of Christ or by human wisdom and preference? Are we subtly, or perhaps not so subtly, saying in some part of our lives, "I know better than you, Lord"? Are we really saying, "No, Lord"? not here. No, Lord, no. Do we really think we know better than the Lord himself? Jesus' response to Peter's words is itself a shock, isn't it? He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, a stumbling block to me." Peter, the rock, has now become a stumbling block. Peter, the channel of divine revelation, has now become the mouthpiece of Satan. Hardly, I would say, a prototype of papal infallibility. Jesus tells Peter to get out of my sight. Get out of my way. Peter, you're a hindrance to me. You're blocking the path that lies ahead of me. You're obstructing the way to the cross. Get out the way. Get out of my sight. Remember how all through the Gospels we find Satan trying again and again to try and divert Jesus from the way of the cross. Earlier in this Gospel, the temptation, third temptation, isn't it, where Satan offers Jesus a kingdom without a cross. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus had come to establish a kingdom. Satan offered Jesus a kingdom without the cross. Jesus had come to save the world. Here was the world being offered to him at a cut price rate. Price of compromise. Glory without suffering. And the temptation there from Satan was really for Jesus to fulfill his mission in a way that avoided the cross, dishonored his Father. To achieve the kingdom, not for God's sake, not for the Father, but for the kingdom's sake itself. But friends, the church of the kingdom is not an end in itself. It matters not just that the church is built, as Jesus promised here. It also matters how it's built. It'd be nice to have a beautiful church building and have hundreds of people attending services and to be well thought of in the community. These are good, godly aspirations for any church. But if we seek these things without God, if we pursue them in a way that dishonors God, if we pursue the glory apart from the cross, without the gospel, friends, we make a disastrous error. The ends do not justify the means. That is the life saving. And his lies are still doing the rounds. His voice echoes all around us in our culture. He says, "Acknowledge me, and you can have it all. It can all be yours if you give me my place. Bow down and worship me." See, that's what Jesus was being tempted to do here. That's how he detected the voice of Satan in Peter's words. To avoid the cross. Friends, the cross was central to his mission. That's what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. And it's what he wants us to understand as well. Christianity without the cross is from the devil himself. And make no mistake, whenever the cross is less than central in our preaching and in our practice, then we too have started to get in the way and to become a hindrance to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer should be that we would all be building blocks rather than stumbling blocks. Jesus reveals the way of the cross. Jesus here reveals, uncovers, unmasks the voice of Satan. And thirdly, and quickly here, Jesus reveals the priority of the kingdom. Verse 23, at the end there, it reads this. Jesus says, for you, Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What is that great priority? It's not the things of man, but the things of God. That is to be our great priority. We are to set our mind on the things of God. You know, it's very easy to become distracted. It's very easy to lose our focus. It's very easy to set our minds on the wrong kind of things. That was Peter. He was guilty of putting himself before the Lord and his mission. He thought of glory and grandeur, position and power, and Jesus had to show him another way, the way of the cross. Peter got in the way. And how easily it can happen, isn't it? We get in the way. Our pride, our arrogance, our intransigence, our selfishness. We're so determined to do things our way. Actually, we find ourselves becoming obstacles and hindrances to God's work in God's kingdom. Friends, that can happen. It happens to ministers. It happens to elders. It happens to church members. Yes, faithful, good people. They're so determined to have their way. They become a stumbling block and not a building block. We need to guard our hearts in that regard. Who or what is to come first in the kingdom? It's not us. It's not our comfort, not our way. It's his. It's the king's. He's to come first. We are to submit ourselves to him, to his authority, to his word. That's surely the great key, isn't it, to usefulness in the kingdom of God. Submission to the word of God. Not always easy. Actually, it can be quite a painful thing. It can be hard, can be difficult. It can push us out of our comfort zone. In fact, it invariably does. But if we're going, friends, if we're going to seek first the kingdom, it must be done. And so if you're here, you're a Christian tonight, why are you here? What are you about? What is in your mind? The things of this world or the things of God? What are we about as a church? Are we just a cozy club for the comfortably religious? Or are we a lifeboat seeking to reach out into a world of need to see sinners brought safely into the arms of Jesus Christ? Jesus asks us, asks you, who do you say that I am? I know that many of us here can answer, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Because God in his grace has revealed much to us of the Lord Jesus. But let me also ask you, has he revealed to you the way of the cross? Has he revealed to you how easy it is to become a stumbling block to the mission of Christ? Has he revealed to you the great priority of the kingdom to set your mind each day upon the things of God? You know, I take a great encouragement from this passage. I take great encouragement from Peter. He who so often got in the way, said the wrong thing, conducted himself poorly. Yet it was he who also was used so greatly of God as a preacher of the gospel and as a pioneer of the early church. He, indeed, who would serve Christ into his old age and die with hands outstretched, crucified, like his master. For Peter learned not just that the way of messiahship was the way of the cross, but the road of discipleship is always the road of the cross. And in a sense, we're all successors to Peter. And God deals with us in the same way. He challenges us. He rebukes us. He corrects us. He teaches us. He instructs us. He guides us. And he calls us again and again and again to submit ourselves to him to the Lordship of Christ and to the Word of God. And friends, whoever you are tonight, Christian or non-Christian, he calls us all to that. To bow the knee, to confess him as Lord and Saviour, and to travel the way of the cross. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask for your forgiveness when we are guilty of getting in the way of what you are doing, getting in the way of your purposes, getting in the way of the gospel. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be those who confess Jesus as Lord and King and Saviour, but help us also to be those who are prepared to travel the way of the cross, the way of Christ. Help us not simply to love ourselves, but Lord, help us more and more to love you, and by loving you, to love others. Make us a community of the cross. Shape us by the gospel and by your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.